This may be my first message after ordination, but it is not my first message ever. And I am so grateful to my pastor and my father and many of you other here who have had me in your churches preaching, gaining experience, and I thank you for it. The title of my message this afternoon is The Message and Method of the Gospel. The Message and Method of the Gospel. Our text will be Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7 constitute the first part of our reading, and then verses 16 through 31 are the second part. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And then if you will jump down with me to verse 16 through 31. We find Paul at Athens. "And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, What will this babbler say? Others some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." And as the Lord has opened his word, may he open our hearts. The message and method of the gospel. What is the gospel? How should it be proclaimed? What is the gospel? How should it be proclaimed? These are questions that have occupied great minds for centuries, even millennia. And as a result, we have seen many ideas and definitions put forth of the gospel, each of which has held sway in their own time and place, and certainly in ours. We had an entire session devoted over 3 days to modern false gospels. Different gospels of our day. The social gospel, wherein we weave the gospel of Jesus Christ into a tapestry of social justice and never present the gospel without the accompanying message of social equality and temporal justice. And while this may seem good and right on the surface, we pity the poor martyrs who held to the gospel and had no social justice. We have the prosperity gospel in our day and age, that God's message to us is one of material blessing and increase. Salvation is being liberated not from sin and the condemnation thereof, but liberated from poverty and difficulty. And we find this preached on the airwaves. Not only do we have different gospels, but we have different proclamations. We have relationship evangelism, which became famous and gained great traction in the 1940s and onward. The idea was that you become friends with the unsaved and seek to influence them for Christ without worrying about having to tell them anything. And how many a young life committed to Christ has been dragged astray by this false evangelism? For rather than bringing the unsaved to Christ, we often find those who claim Christ corrupted by their relationships. We have easy believism evangelism. Forget the gospel even. Simply engage people in emotional motivation and get them to jump through a series of actions and hoops. Get them to walk an aisle. Say a prayer. Bring them into the kingdom, whatever it takes, even if it means not preaching the gospel to them. We have syncretism, taking the message and method of the gospel proclamation as revealed in the Word and changing it to match the pagan cultures which we seek to evangelize. I have a book this thick, edited by Ralph Winter, and every chapter is a different way of changing the gospel so it is less offensive or not offensive at all to whatever culture you are evangelizing. And it comes to the point where when you evangelize Muslims, you tell them that they keep going to the mosques and bowing down to Allah, but in their minds, they're worshiping God. Syncretism in its foulest form. Our text here in Acts chapter 17 provides us with a fascinating look at what the gospel is. Paul goes into two extremely different contexts. And he preaches the gospel in both contexts. And it is instructive to us to examine both these proclamations in both these contexts to find out what is the biblical message and method of the gospel. Now, let me explain very briefly the different contexts. In our first part of our reading, we saw that Paul was in Thessalonica. It was a commercial, affluent city. It was the door to the rest of that area, and it was the capital city of that area. It is a free city, apart from Roman rule, as long as it pays its taxes, with its own constitution and laws, and it has a large Jewish population. But then Paul goes to Athens, and Athens is decidedly Greek. It is highly pagan. It's very philosophical. It's the university city of the Roman world. Due to the audacity of its philosophical ideas, Rome has taken control of Athens, and it is no longer independent. And so the Athenians, rather than fighting Rome, gave themselves over to their interest in art and philosophy and literature. It had a much smaller Jewish population and is composed of primarily Gentiles. So here we have Paul, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22 says, "To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Many take this as license to lay aside even the gospel itself in order to reach the unsaved. But here we see Paul in two different contexts bringing the gospels. And I want to look very quickly at first the essence of the gospel and then the essence of the method of its proclamation. So let us look first of all at the essence of the gospel. What is the gospel? Let us cut through the debate and lay to rest what is the gospel. Well, first of all, we find common to both approaches. No changes whatsoever. The lordship of Christ is upheld. In Thessalonica, the proclamation of Jesus as Christ carries with it the understanding that the Messiah is Lord. Christ is the Anointed One. Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, the Anointed One of God. Well, you say, Paul didn't exactly say that Christ was Lord. Oh, really? Look with me in verse 7. Acts chapter 17 and verse 7. Whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King, one Jesus. Inherent to the proclamation of Christ as Messiah is the proclamation that Christ is Lord. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 reminds us, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. From Bethlehem was to come a ruler in Israel. Christ is Lord. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ in the New Testament brings this up. Was he talking to David or was he speaking of another? He was most certainly speaking of another. He was speaking of Christ. Christ is Lord, proclaimed to the Thessalonians. And in Athens, the message is unchanged. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Again, in verse 31. We find that Paul uses the same Greek word for Christ. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The ordained one, ordination, anointed one is the essence of Christ, God's anointed. The concept of lordship is essential to the gospel message. The starting point that shows the need for the gospel is that all men are rebels against God in Adam and in fact. Sin is rebelliousness against God and the breaking of his law, as stated in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The gospel addresses our rebellion against our Lord. Dear friend, today you answer to Christ. Whether you acknowledge him or not. He may not be your friend. He may not be your savior. But do not be confused of this one matter. He is your Lord. The gospel message is thus the means by which we are brought to terms with our Lord. And listen, sin is not just an offense against human people or divine people, but an assault against your Lord. It is the breaking of his commands. And that Lord has power over you, and you have told him, no, I will do it my way. The judgment of God is not merely an abstract thing, but the rightful response of a Lord to whom you owe perfect obedience and unfailing allegiance. A Messiah and a message without lordship results in a hollow gospel that may be fashioned to every whim. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You can accept Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. These are false messages that deny the lordship of Christ. When Christ is proclaimed as Lord, then the impact of Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9 becomes clear. Salvation is of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Dear friend here today, you are commanded to repent. Your Lord commands you to be made right with him. It is not optional. You are not merely offending a friend When you turn down the gospel, you are committing rebellion against your Lord. And may the Lord open your eyes to see your rebellion as such. Secondly, we not only see the lordship of Christ upheld, but we see the death of Christ as essential to the message of the gospel. Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, we find Paul dealing with the Jews in the synagogue, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The message to the Jews is that Christ was the Messiah, that they had killed him, that he had died on a cross, but then that he was risen from the dead. The death of Christ as central to the message of the gospel. Now, it's interesting as we look at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 31. We find not necessarily a direct reference in the first part of the message regarding the death of Christ. But I would challenge you to look there at verses 18 and 19 and 20 and on. Here Paul is in Athens, surrounded by the altars of these pagan gods. Paul doesn't need to elaborate too much on the necessity of death, the remission of sins, because the understanding held by the Gentiles is already that sacrifice is needed, death is needed to appease the gods. Paul's concern then is to point them to the fact that Christ is the God, that the Father is the God. Christ is the sacrifice proclaimed here. And then again, this is laid down in verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Sacrifice is needed. Christ died. The death of Christ is central to the gospel message. It reveals the price of disobedience. You have disobeyed God with sin. What will you get? A slap on the wrist? Some time out in purgatory? No. Eternal death. The death of Christ, essential to the gospel message, reveals that that price was paid by Christ. It assumes the qualification of Christ to pay our penalty, having no penalty to pay himself. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Hebrews 9, verse 22 reminds us that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. How terrible it is that pulpits today resound with a message that God, because of his great love for you, and simply on the basis of his great and effeminate love for you, will let you off the hook in the end. This is contrary to the teaching of the Word. The price of sin is death, and either you die for your sins or somebody else does. And that is the message of the gospel, that someone else has died for your sins, and that man is Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. John chapter 1 verse 29. The testimony of John. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the sacrificial Lamb of God who dies to take away the sin of the world. Why is the preaching of the death of cross such an offense to modern religion? It is an offense because sin is an offense to modern religion. And if there is no preaching of sin, if the lordship of Christ is not proclaimed, then Christ didn't need to die. And so we're back down to the United Methodist theology that Christ merely came to live as an example for us. We have Islam, which suggests that Christ never died on the cross, that it was only an image of Christ, and it was actually Judas Iscariot. Modern false gospels find the death of Christ so offensive, because if we preach it, We must preach it within the context that you have sin and you will die. And Christ died. There is no other way, dear friend. Christ did not come to live a good life so that you could model his life and somehow reach a greater level of karmic bliss. Christ came to die. He came to die for sin. He came to die for the penalty of sin. I want to ask you, has the penalty of your sin been paid in Christ? The Lordship of Christ, the death and sacrifice of Christ. I would ask you to look at the third thing, the essence of the gospel. It is the resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Not only was it required that Christ die, but there is also the requirement that Christ rise from the dead. Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. How do I preach Jesus? His death, his lordship, and his resurrection are part of it. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. We have the assurance of judgment because God hath raised Christ from the dead. Why the resurrection in the gospel? Why can't we focus on the bleeding Christ, the Catholic ever broken and ever nailed Christ? Go into the great Catholic cathedrals and Christ is forever dead on the cross. Why do we preach the resurrection? Because the resurrection demonstrates that Christ's sacrifice is acceptable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 and 17. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain, empty, foolish, groundless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. The proof that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable, the proof that God accepted Christ's sacrifice on the behalf of his people, is that Christ was raised from the dead. If we deny the resurrection, if we leave the resurrection out of the gospel, then the grim reality is that you and I are yet in our sins and we will die for our own sins. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The resurrection is the guarantee of the salvation of our sins. If there is no place in your gospel, in your understanding of what Christ did for the resurrection, then I must tell you that you are yet dead in your sins. You are yet destined for eternal hell. The Lordship of Christ, preached, proclaimed, essential to the gospel. The obedient death of Christ, essential to the gospel. The resurrection, essential to the gospel. There is another matter that is proclaimed that we too often leave out of our preaching. Oh, it's unpopular. But let me point out to you the fourth thing. The judgment of Christ is part of the gospel. Acts chapter 17, verse 3, Paul goes into the Jews in their synagogues and he opens and alleges that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The Christ there in the Greek is anointed one. He is the Messiah. And how was the Messiah prophesied to come? Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Christ is coming in judgment. Psalm 96, verse 13, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, rounding out his gospel message, Paul proclaims that he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Again, that Greek word there, ordained, Christ, the anointed one, ordained one, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ not only demonstrates that Christ's doing and dying, his passive and active obedience was acceptable unto God, but it's also the assurance of Christ's judgment, of God's judgment upon a sinful world. The reality of judgment must be upheld in every message of the gospel. Oh, it is unpopular. They'll throw stones, but it must be preached. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. However, whichever way you cut it, judgment is coming. You cannot plead ignorance. Judgment is coming. The lordship of Christ maintained. The acceptable death of Christ proclaimed through his sacrifice and resurrection, and the grim assurance of judgment upheld. This is the essence of the gospel. And it is when we see that grim message of judgment that the gospel indeed becomes good news, because it refers us back to that which was preached. Our Lord, who provided a means of escape, a means of acceptance with him in Christ, not in works, in Christ. Where are you today? Are you in Christ, or are you yet in your works? Are you in your own righteousnesses, which are nothing more than filthy rags? I would attract your attention, if you permit me, to the second matter, the gospel in its method. We have seen the gospel in its message. Look now at the gospel in its method. How is this gospel to be proclaimed? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, we find that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, we see that now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. The first method of the gospel is going. Going. You cannot stay and preach the gospel. We must always be going. The modern perception is that we need to be in the right place so that people can come to us. This is not the method of the Bible. We must go. Certainly invite sinners to church, but don't think that your invitation is the gospel, nor is it an acceptable form of evangelism. Don't neglect to carry the gospel to them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. In Mark chapter 1, we find that the very purpose for which Christ came to earth was to go forth to preach that gospel. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, he sends the disciples out, go forth. And in Mark chapter 16, that is amplified to his people. Go forth, all of ye. Going, going, going is the primary method of the gospel. Don't wait for the phone to ring. Don't wait for the emails to start pouring in with questions. It will never happen. Go, go, go. But secondly, I would point out to you, not only is it going, but there is the vocal nature of the proclamation of the gospel. Paul preached and proclaimed the gospel vocally and boldly. There was no interpretive dance or dramatic silence. There were no John 3:16 signs at the local athletic contest. There was not Christian tattoos or the brandishing of Christian symbols. There was no asking of cryptic questions aimed at teasing the unsaved in the direction wanted. Just a direct approaching of people with the gospel in every context. He went into the synagogue. He went into the marketplace. And there was the clear declaration of God's message to the world presented to them, whether they wanted to hear it or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Compared to fireworks, compared to rummage sales, compared to taping a $20 bill under random seats in the church bus, preaching is foolish indeed. It has a way of being divisive. It has a way of driving them away. All these other things are aimed at getting them in. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." I have elaborated on it before, but let me do it again. The woe here, "woe is unto me," is the ancient world's death sentence. Capital punishment was pronounced upon ancient criminals. "Woe is unto you." And they were led out to the place of death. Paul turns it around. "Let the death sentence be on me. Let my head be removed from my body if I preach not the gospel." Is there any question as to the essential nature of preaching, of vocally preaching? Don't kid yourself. Other means are easier. Other means may be more engaging. They may result in less ridicule for the person presenting them. But there is no substitute for preaching. God works in and through the preaching of the gospel in a way that He will never work in any other method. And we can shut down those money-sucking departments aimed at finding new ways of getting the gospel out. We have one way: preaching the gospel. We don't need to be buying the latest and greatest book on the authority on the subject. We have the Bible, and it declares the preaching of the gospel. Let me conclude with a call to God's people. I want to beg you to stand fast. We are daily under attack and ridicule for going and for preaching. But there is no other way. If you give in to the pressure, you will be doing nothing, no matter how good you might feel about it. Hold nothing back. Go, preach, proclaim. In its fullness, without holding back that which might make you unpopular. For certainly the whole thing will, but the whole thing must be preached. The Lordship of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the coming judgment. Let me speak to the unsaved. Perhaps you're here today. Let me remind you, Christ is your Lord. You think yourself righteous. You think yourself acceptable based on your morality. You think yourself fortunate because God has given you so much. And certainly if you're living a comfortable life, God could never be in judgment upon you. Is Christ your Lord? Or is He merely your friend? Christ died. Christ arose. Christ is coming to judge. I would beg you, turn to Christ. This is the message of Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That word repent there is the Greek word which means to change one's mind, to think after, to heartily amend with abhorrence for one's past sins. Turn to Christ. Turn to God your Lord in the obedience of Christ and beg His forgiveness for your sins. There is no other way. Thank you, Pastor.
Amen.